Well, I'd like to start this morning off with a confession of sorts. I was not always one of the faithful. I used to be a New York Giants fan. But in my defense, I grew up in New Jersey and I didn't move to Massachusetts till 1998. Bruce, no, okay. Yeah, 1986, if you were a Giants fan, if you lived in New Jersey or the New York area, 1986 was the Giants' year. I mean, everything was going our way. Coach Bill Parcells finally had the team hitting their stride. They went 14-2 in the regular season. Lawrence Taylor won the MVP for Defensive Player of the League. I mean, Lawrence Taylor, LT, was that led the Big Blue Wrecking Crew. They were just running over everybody. And in the first round of the NFC playoffs, they crushed the 49ers 49-3. And then in the second round of the playoffs, they shut out the Redskins 17-0 and ended up at their very first Super Bowl, Super Bowl 21. Now, our church rented a big screen TV back when big screen TVs were like those rear projection units that weighed like, you know, 500 pounds or whatever. We rented a big screen TV to have a Super Bowl party in the basement. And we watched the Giants defeat the Broncos 39-20 with Phil Sims having a completion rate of 88%, setting a record for 21 years in the NFL postseason. I mean, the Giants' victory was total and absolute. It was awesome. But one of the guys in our church was one of the chaplains for the Giants, and he said something that seemed prophetic. And what he said was this. He said, "Don't expect a great season next year." Now, why? I mean, wasn't Coach Parcells coming back? Yes, he was. Weren't we still going to have LT and Bavaro? Yeah, we're going to have them. Phil Sims is coming back too. All the key players are going to be there for 87. So why should we be concerned about next season? Why the bleak outlook? Well, this chaplain said that in his experience and in sports ministry, one of the things they've discovered is that championship teams often implode over the next two seasons, especially when many of the players on a team are experiencing a championship for the first time in their lives. Why? Very simply, pride goes before the fall. And all of a sudden, these people experiencing all the accolades of being champions begin to think that the rules don't apply to them. And they get to be different kinds of people. And you see this, oftentimes you'll see this rash of infidelity and divorces and drug use and breaking the law. And sure enough, the Giants failed to even win half of their games the next year. And in 1988, Lawrence Taylor, their key defensive player, was suspended for most of the season because of cocaine usage, his second violation of the substance abuse policy in the NFL. When I read our scripture for today, Joshua 7, I think about the 1987 Giants, the year after the Super Bowl. Like the Giants, Joshua and the Israelites were just coming away from this awesome victory at Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. But here in Joshua 7, the year after, or in this case, the very next chapter, the day after, Israel just falls apart from within. Physical triumph is followed immediately by massive moral failure. And I believe there's a lesson there for us. And so we're going to look at Joshua 7. And what we're going to do with this passage today is we're going to walk through the first part, and then we're going to have to take a significant detour. I normally don't like to do that, but we're going to spend a significant time on this detour, and then we're going to come back to the main passage. So Joshua 7, verse 1. This is from the NIV. "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." So this is immediately after the victory at Jericho. First question, who sinned here? Whose sin is this? Well, it says Achan took the devoted things, right? But he's really like the sandwich in he's the meat in the middle of the sandwich. You notice that the first statement and the third statement are, this is Israel's sin. Yes, Achan did it. He's the one who did it. But Israel bears responsibility. God sees the entire community at fault. Now, if we were there, I'm sure we'd want to point the finger and be like, oh, Achan did it. I didn't have anything part. I told him, Lord, not to do that. I didn't want any part of this. God doesn't buy it. So Achan did it, but Israel's responsible. In our world today, we don't like to talk about group responsibility. We think everything's the individual. Everything's individual. Like Bart Simpson, I didn't do it, nobody saw me do it, can't prove anything. I'm clean. But biblically speaking, we are a team. We are a family. We are a body. And what happens in one part affects the whole. I mean, stub your little toe and your whole body limps, not just your little toe. So Achan did it, but God will call all of Israel to account. So what did he do exactly? He took some of these devoted things. Your translation might say some of the cursed things or some of the things set apart for the Lord. Why all these different interpretations or different translations? Well, in Hebrew, the word is harem. It's transliterated H-E-R-E-M, harem. And what this means is it refers to something that is irrevocably set apart for the Lord's use and only for him. You are banned from using it because it's the Lord's. In other words, it's God's and you can't have it. In my house, Daddy's laptop is harem, okay? You can use any other computer you want, but you don't touch Daddy's laptop. Now, this word harem is actually the same root that makes the Arabic word harem, you know? And that's something that's for the king and only for the king. You can't touch. So how do you give something to God? How do you turn something irrevocably over to him? Well, the main idea is you have to make sure that you can't use it for yourself anymore. You can't say it's harem and then keep it in your house. So the most common way that something was devoted to the Lord was it was devoted to destruction. It was burned. And so that's why some translations say the things devoted to the Lord or the cursed things or the things set apart for the Lord. The main point, though, is that it belongs to God and not to us. So verse 1, I like the Contemporary English Version's translation here. It says, the Lord had said that everything in Jericho belonged to him. And that's that harem. It belongs to him. So everything in Jericho belongs to God. But Achan decided to steal from the things that belong to God. And he holds all of Israel responsible. And this goes back to the previous chapter, chapter 6, this is the command that goes out to God, goes out from God. Joshua 6, verse 17. But you must destroy it, it being Jericho, and everything in it, to show that it now belongs to the Lord. That's that harem word. The woman Rahab, so here's the one exception. The woman Rahab helped the spies we sent, so protect her and the others who are inside her house, but kill everyone else in the town. So silver and gold and everything that breathes, cattle, sheep, goats, cats, dogs, gerbils, hamsters, whatever they've got there, it belongs to God and it must be destroyed. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Everything except Rahab and her household. And this is the point at which I want to take that detour that I mentioned earlier. It's not that I want to take a detour into this passage, but I feel that if we don't, some of us might go home with a very distorted picture of God. And this detour is significant enough that I titled this entire message, Does God Love the Canaanites Too? And I believe that this might be the most important ethical question in the entire Old Testament. I mean, what are we to make of a God who commands his people to kill every living person, man, woman, and child, in an entire city? Now, whether atheist, Christian, or something in between, many of us have sought to answer this question or wrestle with this question. And the answer we come up with says a lot about the God that we believe in and what we believe about him. But I'll tell you what, even if you've never asked this question for yourself, even if you've never wrestled with this yourself, if you are a believer, have been a believer for any amount of time, and you try to share your faith with those outside, you will find that this question is going to come up if it hasn't already. Now, I said this is a detour, a significant detour, but still a detour. And I would normally like to spend about 3 weeks on a topic like this and break it out into three parts. And we're going to have just part of one message today to devote to this. So all I'm going to be able to do today is just sketch out some points to consider. Just some points to consider. I'm not going to be able to provide anything definitive, just a glance. So one of the points to consider, broad points to consider, is first of all, is the use of figures of speech. Now, does God literally mean all? Maybe, but it's possible he doesn't, and here's what I mean. How many of you here have ever been told by your significant other that you are the most beautiful or handsome person in the world? you know, Pastor, you're going to really have to work on this group. Same thing with the first. I think there were only two people who raised their hands the first service. You're going to need a relationship seminar or something like that. Well, if anyone ever does happen to tell you that you're the most beautiful person in the world, it's not that they're lying. It's not that they're exaggerating. They're using a figure of speech to communicate the genuine sentiment of their heart, that you mean that much to them. It's not a lie. Flip it around. It can be used the opposite way. When a Marine drill instructor tells a new recruit that he's going to rip his head off and stuff something unclean down his throat, does he literally mean it? No. I mean, by law, that Marine drill instructor can only force you to do 20 push-ups at most. That's not punishment. But yet you fear him. When WWE champion John Cena says he's going to rip Alberto Del Rio limb from limb, is he speaking literally or using a figure of speech? Sometimes, depending on the context, the figure of speech can actually be an understatement rather than an overstatement. If the head of the Genovese crime family says, I want you to take care of that guy, does he mean take care of that guy or does he mean, like, take care of that guy? So when God says to destroy every man, woman, and child in a city, does he literally mean it, or is he simply speaking their language, the language they spoke that day? Well, archaeologists have been weighing in on this question, and they've actually found numerous tablets and monuments, one of the most significant being the Merneptah Stele, where similar claims are made by a number of different kings that the call for total destruction about things we know total destruction didn't happen. In fact, one of them is about the Ramses II claiming he totally destroyed Israel, which we know wasn't the case. It's sort of like the drill instructor who said he's going to rip your head off. We have examples from Egyptian kings, Moabite kings, Hittite kings, Assyrian kings. In other words, all the people around Israel, their kings spoke this way, and it was called warfare language. Now, that by itself wouldn't be enough. Just because everybody else does it doesn't mean Israel does it, and doesn't mean that God does it. But if we look in the Bible itself, it seems that the Bible itself uses this kind of language. For instance, this is where we could go and cover a number of passages. We won't have time to do that. But one place to look is Joshua 11. In Joshua 11, it says that there were no Anakim, one of the Canaanite peoples, left in the Promised Land. Israel had either wiped them out or driven them out of the land. But four chapters later, Caleb goes to Joshua to get permission to drive the Anakim out of the hill country. So if they were already all dead or driven out, why does Caleb have to go to Joshua to get permission to take the hill country from them? Well, many people think it's because it's this kind of warfare language that's being used. Similarly, three places in Joshua 11, it says that Joshua fulfilled Moses' command and drove all the Canaanites from the land. But the very next book of the Bible, Judges, says that there were a whole bunch of Canaanite people still living in the land till that day. Another thing that happened, the first people to attack Israel after they left Egypt, you know, in the Exodus, the Amalekites, they came and they were supposedly destroyed later on. But hundreds of years later, we get to the Babylonian captivity, the book of Esther, and there's this guy who wants to kill all the Israelites, probably to get revenge for what happened to his forebears. And what was he? What was his race? He was Haman, the Amalekite. Supposedly they were all destroyed, but here he is hundreds of years later, there's still an Amalekite on the scene. So sometimes all doesn't literally mean all. We have a number of examples from the ancient Near East and even within the biblical text where all doesn't necessarily mean all. It might, and I leave open that possibility, but I'm just saying it might not. Now, we could spend an entire Sunday covering these passages. Now, some people think that Joshua is just exaggerating here, or maybe he's putting words in God's mouth. But I'm inclined to agree with scholars who think that Joshua and God in the book of Joshua is simply speaking the language that they spoke that day, and they would have understood it, and it would have made sense to them, even though it sounds strange to us. Still, we don't know this for certain. Maybe all means all, maybe it doesn't. This is just, again, a detour. It's not an answer. It's just a detour of points to consider. A second point to consider is that, number two, is that Jericho was not a city. What I mean is it not a city. It's called a city. It's called a town. What is it? Well, the Old Testament uses the same kind of word for any kind of walled city. So it would refer to Jerusalem the same way it would refer to Jericho or Ai or these other towns. But in all of Israel, there were only two cities that were walled that actually had lots of people living in them, and they were Jerusalem and Shechem. But the word could also refer to these smaller encampments that were really like military fortresses. And all of the archaeological evidence says that Jericho and Ai and some of these other cities that were marked for destruction were not normal towns. They were these little military encampments, walled military encampments, where soldiers and government officials would hold office. In fact, along a number of the major trade routes, they would have these spaced out about 17 miles apart so that caravans coming through could go from city to city and have safe places of passage, safe places to stop. And they were also usually at points where roads met so they could easily defend. Most of the people lived out in the surrounding towns that were not walled or lived out in their homes in the fields. They didn't live, other than the military and government officials, didn't necessarily live in these fortress towns. Jericho and Ai were very small. If there was a garrison there, there wouldn't be room for families. Dig after dig shows that Jericho and Ai have no decorative jewelry. They find no ornate pottery, no house decorations. None of the things they find at other digs that indicate that families lived there. Rahab's presence is actually this clue that it's one of these kinds of fortress cities, because it was normal for these small fortress cities to have a tavern built into the wall, and which is where Rahab's house is located. And these were known, historically, these became known as sort of weaknesses in the security of those walled cities. So much so that the Hittite kingdom later on, we have documents where the Hittite kingdom banned the presence of those kinds of taverns in their fortress cities. So there's a Rahab's presence there also indicates that this is this kind of small military encampment. So even if God wasn't just using a contemporary figure of speech, and even if Jericho was more than just a fortress and there were women and children, there's still one more point to consider here, and that's this third one, that there were many warnings along the way. First of all, the Canaanites had 40 years of warning that the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. I mean, think about it. Egypt was the superpower of the day. And Israel, this tiny little group of people, bested Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of Egypt's gods. And the people heard about this. Remember, Rahab talks about this. So for 40 years, they've known the Israelites are coming. The God of the Israelites is coming. And then they knew about the crossing of the Jordan, and they knew about these other things. And what we'll see is that this news of God coming produces one of two reactions. It can produce, like in Rahab's case, it can produce faith. You know, I want to accept this God. Or, like most of the people of Jericho, it produces fear. And that's kind of like our story, isn't it? When we experience the presence of God, we can react in one of two ways. We can respond with faith, or we can respond with fear. And the difference between the two really shows the condition of our hearts. It doesn't say as much about God as it says about where we are with God. So there were other people who responded in faith too. When Israel left Egypt, it says that there was a mixed multitude that went with them, all different kinds of people. In fact, Caleb, Joshua's number two guy, was not a natural born Israelite. You're catching me off guard here. Someone asked me before, what was he? It's like either Kenizzite or Kenite. I keep forgetting the difference between the two. His name apparently meant dog. So they didn't, Maybe now that's kind of an affectionate term, but some people think it was kind of a derogatory term at the time. But there was this mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites. And then even in Canaan itself, the Gibeonites were one of the groups of Canaanites. They made, sort of in an underhanded way, but they made a covenant with Israel that God wanted them to honor. In fact, when Saul, King Saul, went back on the covenant that they made with the Gibeonites, God punished Israel, because they didn't honor this covenant. So I bring this all up to point that they had a lot of time, years even, to consider their options. They knew that Israel was coming, that God was coming. And even the attack on Jericho itself, not only did they know they crossed the Red Sea and the Sinai and now the Jordan River, but they even knew that there were spies that had been sent into the city of Jericho itself. So they knew it was coming. And then the assault on Jericho, how many days did they march around the city? 7 days. 7 days. I always wonder what would have happened if at any time during that 7 days, if they simply said, you know what? Your God is God. we will abandon our gods. I wonder how differently that scene would have turned out. Based on everything else I've seen, their destiny would have been the same as Rahab's. The same as Rahab's. So the Bible uses current language of the day to talk about the killing of every man, woman, and child at times during Joshua's campaign, not later. But there's also never any evidence that any women or children are killed. You can, even though the calling, there's this call for everyone to be killed, if you go back to the passages like Jericho and Ai and read the others, there's no any direct evidence that there were women or children present there to be killed. So in broad strokes, these are just some points to consider before people assume that God is calling for the slaughter of innocents and children. And again, someone brought this point up to me, and I think it's well worth repeating. And that is, if that were the case, God would still be justified. You know, like it says, he's the creator. Paul says in Romans that he, you know, the potter has the right to create from the same clay some vessels for noble use and some vessels for common use or ignoble use. It's up to him. He doesn't owe us anything. That said, I don't think that's what God is doing here, but that's up to you to judge, and these are some points to consider. And to points to consider as we get back to this question that I brought up earlier. Does God love the Canaanites too? I mean, given that God may have been using figures of speech, common figures of speech, given that Jericho and Ai, by historical evidence, were probably military fortresses, military camps, and given that God gave them ample warning, including miraculous signs and wonders, is it reasonable then to say that maybe God isn't this bloodthirsty, vengeful punisher that some want to claim? I mean, yes, God will judge. He will judge. But it's also clear from Scripture that he takes no joy in his judgments. He takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked. One thing to be clear from all of this, and I didn't bring this up last time, is that anytime we come to difficult passages like this, or we find it difficult to wrestle with these ideas, I think Martin Luther had great advice when he talked about the theology of the cross. In other words, the most clear picture we have of who God is and what his nature is the God we see on the cross. And what we see on the cross is that the same God who is, let me put it this way, is that God was so eager that we would not face judgment, that he was willing to face the judgment himself as Jesus Christ. In other words, he so did not want us to face judgment. He was so not eager to judge us that he was willing to take on that judgment himself at the cross. And so that's what we see of God. So we should never, whatever understanding we come away with from this Old Testament passage, we should never come away with an understanding that says God delights in judging or destroying people. That's not his intent. More importantly, back in Genesis 12, God gives a promise. He sets this whole project in motion with a promise to Abraham. And if you remember that promise, he says to Abraham that he's going to give Abraham a child, give him a son. And through that seed, he's going to bless all of the world, all of the nations. He's going to reverse the curse that happened in Babel. At Babel, they were one people and they got split into nations. God says he's going to reverse that. He's going to take the many and they're all going to be blessed through his one seed. So God's desire is to bless even the Canaanites. And one of the strongest points about this is that I think most people don't consider is that God had actually been patient with the Canaanites for over 400 years before Israel showed up at their door. What I mean is this. Genesis 12 is the promise. Genesis 15, verse 16, God clues Abraham in that there's going to be a delay in the promise. There's going to be a little hiccup, and that is that your children are going to be captive in a land not their own for 430 years. Now, why would God do this? Why would God let his people be captive in a land not their own? Why would he let them face slavery for such a long period of time? Why? Well, he says very clearly in Genesis 15, 16, that the sin of the Amorites, the sin of the Canaanite peoples, had not reached its fullness. It had not gotten as bad as it could get. There was still hope for them. But by the time 430 years had passed, by the time Israel left Egypt and crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, it had gotten so bad that almost no one was willing to turn from their sin. They refused to accept God as their God, the real God as their God. Instead, they held on to the pagan idols that had led them into innumerable sins. Sins that are listed out in detail if you want to go through it sometime. Leviticus 20 specifies so many of the reasons why God ejected these people from the land. Things like adultery, incest, prostitution as part of how they worshiped God. Even the fact that they resorted to sacrificing their children to God. Archaeologists find even now the bones of infant children in the cornerstones of their houses. What they would do is they would burn their children, their firstborn, as an offering to the angry gods in hopes that the gods would then let them have an okay life and they would back off. They would appease the anger of the gods. Not mentioned in the Bible but seen in other historical sources is the fact that a common form of warfare amongst the Canaanite people is when they would come across pregnant women in their enemies' camps. They would cut them open and let them see the death of their unborn child before they died. This was how bad it got. It got really, really bad. And all of this was a direct result of what they saw in their own false idols. They were living out, they were emulating the stories of their own gods and the things that their own gods supposedly did, their false gods. And so false beliefs about false gods have very real consequences. And I think God is not so much here against the Canaanites as a people as he is against the Canaanite religious practices, which would be a thorn in Israel's side and something that would continue to lead them astray for hundreds of years. It was a huge problem. It was the biggest problem for Israel, was this constant idolatry and going over into Canaanite rituals. But by and large, the Canaanites refused to let go of their sins. Now, one last point here to bring us back from this detour, and that is that Israel was held to the same standard. God's not playing favorites here. It's not like he has one standard for Israel and one standard for the Canaanites. Remember, God's angry with Israel, not just Achan, right? He's angry with Israel for this sin because they're profiting from the warfare. They're taking what belongs to God. So what does God do? He has the priests gather all 12 tribes, and the priests cast lots to figure out which of the 12 tribes it is, and the lots turn up Judah, someone in the tribe of Judah. But no one comes forward to confess. And so they say, okay, let's take all the clans of Judah, and now we're going to cast lots and figure out which clan. And it turns out it's the Zerahite clan. But still, no one comes forward to confess. And so in this clan, they bring forward all the households, and they cast lots to figure out which household it is. And the lots tell them that it's Zabdi's family. And still, no one comes forward. And once they know which household it is, they have them come forward man by man, individual by individual, to figure out which one was responsible. And the lots single out Zabdi's grandson, Achan. Achan did it. I mean, each step of this process, you can feel the noose tightening. I mean, it goes from, I can imagine Achan hoping, you know, okay, maybe they'll pick the wrong tribe. Maybe they'll pick the wrong clan. Maybe they'll pick the wrong family. Maybe they'll pick the wrong individual. And until it's finally just him. They know it's him. At no point until that last moment does he confess anything. I mean, it reminds me just of the previous chapter of Jericho. They see Israel crossing the Red Sea. They see Israel crossing the desert. They see Israel crossing the Jordan. They see the spies come into their city. They see them march around their city for 7 days. The noose grows tighter and tighter and tighter, and yet at no point are they willing to say, all right, we give up. Your God truly is God. We've seen it all along, and we're finally willing to admit. At no point do they do that. And we're left with that question with both Achan and Jericho. What would have happened if they let go of their sin, if they let go of their pride at some point and just cast themselves on God's mercy and said, you're right, I give up. I'm not going to hold on to my sin anymore. I think we'd have a very different story. The parallels are very striking. And I think what comes out of this is that God is not against the Canaanites as a people so much as he is against their ways. And so God will reject even an Israelite who acts like a Canaanite, a person like Achan, and yet he will receive a Canaanite who acts like an Israelite, someone like Rahab and her household. So which brings us to the final step in our walk through this passage today, which is to ask you this question, and that is, what does this all mean for Crossroads Community Church today, here on Edgell Road? Well, I think part of the warning of this passage is that even though Achan's sin was individual and secret, it still had an impact on the entire community. And God wasn't going to just let it ride. And Israel did not realize this sin until they faced a humiliating defeat. Fresh off their victory in Jericho, without even apparently consulting God, they move forward to the next city. They go to attack Ai. They don't even dedicate their whole force. They figure this is going to be easy. And they get demolished. It was like the 87 Giants all over again. Didn't even make the playoffs. Now, I believe that most of us enter a period of soul searching in our lives when we hit bottom. You know, everyone's life has ups and downs, and it's when we get to those down points that we finally turn to God and say, why God? This is exactly what the Israelites do. It's after the defeat, Joshua throws himself to the floor and says, why God? And God says, get up. Why are you on the floor? Why didn't you see this coming? In other words, why don't we search our hearts when we're at the top instead of just when we're at the bottom? The time for soul searching is often most important is when we think everything's going our way. Because it's then that we move ahead of God and we do what we want or we think we know what God wants and we don't bother to stop and wait upon the Lord and we just bulldoze forward and find out, sooner or later find out, that God, maybe God isn't with us in the way we thought. And our greatest victories can be just one step away from our greatest defeats. All because of pride, because we won't stop and consider what God has to say. Now, God gave them very specific instructions what to do after their victory in Jericho. And apparently, they didn't follow those instructions. They didn't take the time to make sure that they had followed those instructions. They just moved on to their next task. They were so set on the next big thing. And I think this might have application in our personal lives. Many of us need to take the time to slow down, to consider if we are following what God wants us to follow, if the agenda that we're following, if what's in our day timer and written in our checkbooks is really God's agenda or ours, whether we're really considering His priorities rather than ours. Here's a great question to start with. I saw this in one of my friend's tweets this week. You might know this guy. If God answered all of your prayers last week, would even one more person have entered the kingdom as a result? This is something Lee Strobel said at their conference. Think about that. Think about your prayers over the last week. Think about all the things you've prayed. Imagine if God answered every single one of them. Would it have made any difference for the kingdom of God? Or would it have been just for your own personal kingdom? Maybe we're not so different from Achan after all. Maybe we think we're fighting for God and we're on God's side, but really we're trying to keep some of what belongs to God for ourselves. We're trying to hide it away and we think no one else will notice. And maybe they won't. But it has an effect. It has an effect on the whole community. And God sees. God sees. This is a great question to ask as individuals, but I want you to consider this question as a community. You guys have had some challenges recently, but you've also had a lot of successes. Today's Pastor Bruce's first official, Pastor Bruce left this past year, and today's Pastor Bill's first day, official day. And let me just tell you, I know a lot of churches in the Metro West area that have searched for pastors this past couple years, and finding a pastor in 1 year, you're doing really well. I've known some churches that have struggled for over 2 years and still haven't been able to find a pastor that fits. So you've done very well. It also wasn't very long ago that you guys added a second service. You felt like, you know, the room wasn't holding everybody. You added a second service. You're growing. You're thriving. Things are going well for you. But have you taken the time as a community to examine your hearts and to wait upon the Lord? And if you have, that's wonderful. Keep it up. It's great. But if you haven't, why not? And more importantly, will you start? If nothing else, the story in Joshua 6 and 7 should remind us that God takes sin very seriously, even if we do not. And it's not because He's a killjoy. He's not. God wants us to fill us to overflowing, Jesus says. He wants it to be spilling over the sides. He wants to take a measure and pack it in there. He wants to fill you up, but it has to be filled. You have to be filled with the right kind of things, or you won't be able to contain it. It'll tear you apart. And so God takes sin very seriously because he takes our hearts very seriously. And he knows that sin will not only kill your spiritual life as an individual, but it will have a ripple effect in your community. It'll affect your family. It'll affect your small groups. It'll affect your church. It'll affect your town. Remember, whether it's the 86 Giants or Israel at Jericho or Crossroads Community Church on Edgell Road, your greatest victory might be only one step from resounding defeat, agonizing defeat, if your heart is not right with God. And so I leave you with Proverbs 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And with that, would you pray with me as the worship team comes forward? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as individuals and as a community, and you'd help this church to guard their hearts, to take the time to wait upon you and to ask that question of, why do I want the things that I want? Why am I praying for the things that I'm praying for? Lord, am I seeking your kingdom or am I seeking my own? And Lord, as we wait upon you, I pray that it would not be just when we feel weary or when we feel faint, but we will wait upon you even in the up times, especially in the up times, so that we won't make the mistakes of Israel in attacking Ai, in getting ahead of you and not waiting for your timing and making sure that our hearts are right with you. In the end, what's really important to you, you show us throughout Scripture, what's really important to you is not so much the things we do as much as the reason why we do them. What you're concerned about is our hearts, and that you're building this relationship, this kingdom of relationships, and how we relate to you. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take seriously these passages this week as we look to you to examine our hearts, like Psalm 139, to search us and to show us what's inside so that we might honor you, that we might get rid of all the leaven, get rid of all the things that are in the way, and we might honor you with our lives, our time, and with all our efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.